I mentioned that I'm listening to the series. I was gone on some of the days that Brother Jeb was preaching. What a glorious series, and one that I look forward to as he finishes up, verse by verse, Jeb Porter.
Please turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8. I was telling Pastor, this is verses 3 through 14 is a contextual unit and should be treated as such. To artificially break it up would be to break up the what it's saying. But the challenge here for me has been there's so much in each and every verse. I kept thinking maybe I should cover more than one verse to keep that context before your eyes, before your mind, so that we don't lose track of what it's talking about overall. But I found myself every time saying, but there's so much here. I want to focus in. I want to take every word and pull out of it everything that I can and lay it out before you so you can understand it. So it's been my goal in each of these, at first, to remind you of what the context is. Verses 3 through 14 is the contextual unit. Pastor read them for us. In verse 3, we have the main idea of the main declaration of the apostle for this context is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I've told you before that this word blessed is the word from which we get eulogy, and it means a good speaking. And it not only meant to speak, to say good things, but also to wish someone well. And when God blesses someone, wishes them well, or speaks well, for God to will is to do. So for God to bless someone with speaking is to confer on them tangible benefits. But by saying, this is the adjective, eulogetas, and by saying that God is blessed, you are also at the same time saying that God is worthy of being blessed. He is worthy of being well spoken of. In other words, God is worthy of praise. Then in verse 4, I'm convinced by the language and the context of this section that verse 4 states why God is worthy of being blessed, worthy of praise, and the rest of the context expands on what verse 4 is saying. Says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God had ordained a goal that he wanted to accomplish. Is he wanted to have a people before him, with him, and two characteristics of them, that they were to be holy and without blame, and they were to be in a love relationship with him. That was his end goal. When I studied this passage, one of the questions I asked myself was, who is the us? Because when the Apostle Paul introduces the epistle in verse 1, he only mentions himself. This letter is not written from multiple people. It's just written from the Apostle Paul. So when he keeps talking about that God has chosen us in him, who's he talking about? Because he refers to the Ephesians as you. But every time he talks about this goal of God and this plan of God, he keeps saying we and us and our. Who's he talking about? Verse 12 and 13 identify who the us is. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. This is where us is identified. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about specific individuals. He's talking about a class of people, and that class of people are those who have placed their faith in Christ. So, if you ask yourself, if somebody asks you the question, who's the elect, who's the predestinated? Verse 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians answers that question for you. Whoever trusts in Christ. When God ordained this plan, he didn't name specific individuals as the receivers of the benefit, but a class. Every once in a while, I'll get emails, notifications letting me know that there's some class action happening against some company or another that I may have an account with. And this is where anybody, you know, like a class is named. And that could be whoever does business with Sprint or some such. I normally don't care or pay attention to that stuff. But we have that situation here where a class is named as the recipient of this covenant. The pastor pointed out that this covenant being spoken of, this plan that God made, this contract he wrote up, is the new covenant. It's between himself and the class of people identified as those who trust in Christ. Now, the problem that God had to overcome is he had this goal to have us before him in a loving relationship, but because God is righteous, he couldn't accept us if we weren't holy and without sin. So he had to do something about that. So he sent Christ to die for us. In verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So God's plan to make it to where we could be before him in love was to provide us a Savior. Now he says at the end of that verse, according to the riches of his grace, and our next verse expounds on what that means. Wherein, this is a relative pronoun, wherein refers back to God's grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. You know, I want to take a moment to define grace for us and what that means. Grace is something done. I've heard people call it unmerited favor. Grace is when you're being gracious to someone, you are doing something extra. You're doing something for free. For something to be grace, there can be no cost paid by the recipient. Now, the giver always has to pay a cost. I remember one time a solicitor called me and he wanted to offer me something for free. And I said, no, thank you. And he kept going and I said, sir, no, thank you. And he goes, I don't understand. I'm telling you, I want to give you something for free. Why won't why aren't you interested? I said, I don't trust you. There's nothing free. And then I hung up. To say that salvation is free, if by it you mean that the reception of it is free, yes, it is free. It didn't cost you anything. But it cost God dearly. But you know, when someone does something for free for you, you know, sometimes they can do the minimal effort. I read a story about a pastor shared. He he said he got a call from one of his church members saying that that the member wanted to donate the church a riding lawnmower. And he said, well, that's very generous of you. And he said, yeah. He said, but I need somebody to come get it. And he's like, okay, I'll come by with my pickup truck and pick it up. And he arrived, and there was this gorgeous new, I think it was like Snap-on was the brand, riding lawnmower. And the pastor's just looking at this thing. It had all the bells and whistles. The thing was just gorgeous, sitting in the driveway. And he got out, and he's just looking at it, and he's like, wow, this is incredible. Thank you so much. And he lowered the gate on his truck, and he started to, position his ramp so that he could get the riding lawnmower up onto the truck. And the guy's like, No. That I bought for myself. I'm going to give the church my old one. And he went and got his old one, and it had been thoroughly used and very worn out, and obvious sign, signs showing that it was a good time for that guy to have replaced his riding lawnmower. So the guy, he wasn't being extremely generous. I mean, there was some generosity there. He could have, hauled it off to the junkyard, gave it to somebody else he thought might have use for it. But he wasn't being very generous. It reminded me when I was in Bible college, this guy was going through his clothes, and there were a lot of clothes. He said, I don't want this. So, I'm listening to him. He's going through, throwing all this stuff on the floor. And he looks at me and he says, if you want any of this, you can have it. He said, I'm just going to throw it away. And I was like, oh, okay, thank you. And so I was kind of going through and I was picking out a few things. He goes, yeah, I just like to be a blessing to people. I put up my hand and I said, you just said this is your trash. Don't act like you're doing me a big favor. You were going to throw this in the trash. I said, I'm saving you a trip to the dumpster. I said, I appreciate it, but don't talk like you're doing, you're making some big sacrifice for me. I mean, I did appreciate it. I appreciated the gift, but, when he started, patting himself on the back when he just said this was his throwaways. But I'm sure you guys have seen that in your own life, where somebody does something for you, but it's obvious they're going to the least amount of effort. It doesn't take away that they're doing something for you, so you say thank you. But it's obvious they're going to the least effort to get it done. The Apostle Paul seemed to want to put before our minds here that God didn't go to the least effort to accomplish this for us. He says that he, in regards to his grace, this giving that he's doing in regards to us, he said he abounded. When I read this word and study it, hear it in English, you're like, okay, well, it kind of sounds odd way to say that. But the word means to exceed a set limit. But do you notice that there's no limit talked about? It doesn't say that he exceeded our desire, our expectations. It doesn't say that he exceeded the bounds of a geographical area. It just says he abounded. He just exceeded. By not having a qualifier there, he is stating that in an absolute sense. Exceeding limitation. That when God reached out his hand to give to me and to you, he didn't do that stintingly. doing the least that he could. But the Almighty, omnipotent God who spoke the world into existence and set the fires in the heavens, he exerted his full strength. He gave of his all to you. I watched a video on Facebook. I don't remember, Heidi might remember who posted it, but that's not that important. There's a little video that was shared on Facebook of a woman decorating a cookie. A cookie. Decorating it with icing. This thing was a work of art. It was gorgeous. I was like, I couldn't believe she was going to that much effort to decorate a cookie. You know, I mean, if I had a cookie and I had icing, I'd just glob it on. Like, here's your cookie. But she was like careful. She used a toothpick to get bubbles out of the icing after she spread the icing on the cookie. She very carefully poked the bubbles with a toothpick to pop the bubbles. And she was very careful. I mean, the thing was gorgeous when she was done. And I was like, oh my goodness. I wouldn't eat that. I would take it and put it in a case and set it up on the mantle and say, look at my cookie. Look what she did. It was gorgeous. I'd want to memorialize the thing. God, when he extended his grace to us, he did it with all of the resources at his command. The omnipotent, all-powerful God did his very best. But consider also the recipients from his view. You have the liar who asks God, does your grace extend even to a liar? An oath breaker? And God says, my grace is greater than your sin. The thief says, does your grace extend even to a thief? The man who steals the bread from the children's table? And God says, my grace is greater than your sin. And you see God's grace extending out into the darkness even further, illuminating more and more. And finally, it comes to a man with bloody hands who says, does your grace extend even to a murderer? The man who takes the life of his brother? And God says, my grace is greater than your sin. My grace goes further than the sky meeting the ocean. My grace extends further. It exceeds all limits. That is how far God went to save you. Now, a strong man can do a job and exert a lot of power, but do it in a very crude way. You know, people talk about using a hammer to get a job done when you need a more delicate tool. I often think of myself as an ogre. I may not be very tall, but I've always had a lot of physical strength. We bought some furniture kits at Meijer, and I didn't really think anything of it. Heidi pointed out later that all the boxes said two-man lift. I got them out of the van, out to the van, grabbed them, and put them up on top of the van. Well, one of them, I grabbed it, and just as I was picking it up and putting it up on top of the van, the store director and one of the managers are charging out of the store, literally. Come charging out of the store. Hey, are you okay? Do you need help? And I went, No? But because I've always, like I said, I describe myself as being an ogre. Not only am I strong, but I tend to be kind of brutish. I have a hammer that's solid steel, the whole thing, handle and all. And I spent a bit of money to get it because I kept breaking my hammers. I kept snapping the handles off. And I do that a lot. I break things at home. And I'm like, why do I keep breaking things? Why is everything so fragile? So I don't find, you know, Pastor Weigel one time just told me, he said, I am by nature a gentle person. And I looked at him and I said, I am not. Not so much anymore. I've learned to be more gentle. But there are times Heidi has grabbed me and shook me and said, be gentle with your fairy princess. Not that I'm, you know, like hurting her in anger or something, but just, I don't think I'm doing anything. I just grab her and she's like, ow. I had a nightmare once and Heidi tried to wake me up and I grabbed her arm. The next morning, my hand, there was a hand-shaped bruise on her arm where I grabbed her in my sleep. What woke me up is when she said, you're hurting me. I had a weird dream that this giant snake was attacking me. That's what that dream was. And I told Heidi later, I felt so bad that I hurt her. And I said, it is very good that you told me when you spoke. She said, why? I said, well, I was about to break the snake's neck. And I had a hold of her arm. She said, yeah, my screaming would have woke you up. So I've always seen myself as being this brutish person that's not, you know, very delicate. And I told Mrs. Weigel, I said, when I first met Pastor Weigel and his family, I was very intimidated by his wife and daughter. You know, they're so delicate and elegant. And I felt like this crude troll in their presence. I was just very intimidated by that. But God, he's not this blunt force instrument that has all the power that just smashes everything in his way, that can get the job done, but it's crude. The next two words are what point to this. The first word, you know, it says, in verse 8, it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom has come to mean in English different than it did in the Bible. Wisdom in both the Old and New Testament had as their meaning mastery of skill. It was very practical. The word was very practical. It was even used this way in secular Greek. The word Sophia, which is wisdom, was used to refer to a mastery of skill. So you have knowledge, and then you have wisdom. And wisdom was the application of knowledge. It's very practical. Notice the qualifier, all. All wisdom, so all skill. So God extended his grace to us, all that power. That'd be a scary thing. You know, think about, anyone here ever been to I was taken one time to a competition where they had horses pulling sleds to see who could pull the heaviest weight. Those horses were amazing. They all weighed over 2,000 pounds, and they were rippling. Even though they have fur, you could see huge slabs of muscle rippling. And these weren't horses that were being bullied into doing this. The owners were trying to keep the horses back. They weren't urging them on. They didn't need to do that at all. These horses wanted to show everybody how strong they were. And not only that, but the horses that had to wait, they would watch. I watched those guys too. And those horses that were waiting watched the other horses that were pulling. And while those horses were pulling, the ones that were off standing watching would stamp their hooves into the ground, watching, like as if they're going, do it, do it, do it. And they would pull, and when the weights got, because every round they added more weight, and these horses wouldn't give up. They had to be stopped. When the weight got, like one of them, the weight got so heavy, like on the last round, it's pulling, and it fell to the ground. It didn't stop. It was on its knees, and it dug its hooves in, and it's just digging and digging, and it was frothing, and it wasn't going to stop. The owner had to stop the horse. The horse had at least reached the end of its strength. So these were extremely large, powerful animals. One of them, they warned us, the people who were running this competition warned us. They said, don't make any noise until after the handler says go. They were going to hook up the horse, one of these massive, powerful horses, to the sled with the weight stacked on it. And somebody made some kind of noise, and the horse was just gone. Just boom. And people were flying out of the way. And it was scary. Because this thing was a tank. And it was just gone. Because it was, you know, ready. And I don't remember if anybody got hurt, but they might have. Because it just tore off. And there was nothing that could stop it. Yeah, I think about that and how powerful that animal was and how intimidated I was by them because they're so big and so powerful. They could easily, you know, crush me. And you think about the almighty, all-powerful God who exceeds all limits, that there is none that can stop his hand. And how easily he could crush us. But when he extends that hand of grace, it says that he does it with all skill. All skill. All mastery of skill. And then the word prudence is thinking. All consideration. When God devised this plan of grace to redeem us from our sin unto himself, not only did he exert all his power, but he lent to it every careful thought, every consideration, and all skill. He did the best that he could in the best way that he could. When he offers Jesus Christ to us, he is not offering some paltry offering, something like the Jews did with God, where God says, you offer me your halt, and you're lame, and you're blind. When God offered salvation to us, he says, this is the absolute best that I can do. There is no better that I can do. I offer that to you for free. The greatest work that God could do, and he extends it to us, and he says, it is yours if you want it. It is free. On another consideration of this idea that God did it with all skill and thought, I've noticed a lot in the news articles that there's a lot of attacks against Christianity recently. And I've run across several times of the the brutality of Christianity. And by that I mean they think that the idea of that Christ had to die for sinners was a brutal thing, a horrible thing. My father one time said to me in conversation, I asked him, you know, I shared with him the gospel, and I said, Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. And he said, do you really think that God is that petty, that cruel? And I said, the Bible says that Jesus had to die for our sins. And all my father said in return was, well, there's the rub, isn't it? And that's all he said. The thing I want to bring out to you is consider that in the plan of salvation, yes, it cost Jesus his life. Blood had to be shed for your sins. But this wasn't out of cruelty. This wasn't a petty, mean, vindictive God doing something out of anger. Consider, he did it with all skill and all thought. There is no other way. God sought how to accomplish this goal. He wanted you to be with him in a relationship of love, he says, before him in love. But because he is a holy and righteous God, and light and darkness cannot exist together, he had to make it to where you would be free from your sin. And God sought a way to accomplish this. And the all-knowing God, the God who has all the knowledge, all the skill, and all the power, came back and said, this is the only way. This is the way it has to be done. You know, Jesus Christ three times asked God if the cup might pass from him. I heard a man say this one time and I really liked the picture of it. He said, Jesus asked the first time, God, is there any way, Father, that this cup might pass from me? And God searched the lower places. And he said, I find no way there. And Jesus Christ asked again, Father, is there any way that this cup might pass from me? And God searched among men and searched across the face of the earth. And he came back and he said, Son, I find among men no other way. And Christ asked a third time and said, Father, is there any way that this cup might pass from me? And God searched the heavens. And he said, My son, even in the eternal realm, I find no other way for man to be saved. And Christ said, Even so, thy will be done. It is a brutal thing that Jesus had to die for your sins. But the Bible tells us that the loving, all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing God gave us the only answer. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about this one day, some time back, And I said, can you imagine this situation playing out? Adam sins. And God summons the angels before him. And he says, my angels, I seek your counsel. Man has sinned. My law says that the soul that sins must die. I do not want man to die. I will not break my law. What should I do? And Pastor Weigel kind of glibly said, at that point he looked at me and he goes, get used to disappointment. From a human perspective, what answer could you give? If God's law demands that the sinner die, and God doesn't want him to die, but he won't break his own law, what answer would you come up with? Without knowing the answer that God came up with, what answer could you come up with? And God says, I will offer myself in their stead. I will die. A friend came to me with a question from someone else. He was sharing the gospel with someone, and someone said, how can it be just that God require someone else to die for my sins? How can salvation be just and Christ die for my sins? And he didn't know how to answer that, so he asked me. He said, what is the answer? And I said, you know what? That is a very good question. And I said, it can be just because of a couple of things. Said, one, Christ was sinless. So if he had sinned at all, he would have to stand before God's judgment for his sins. So he couldn't go as an intercessor for anybody. He'd be a criminal before the court. And the second aspect of this is that the justice of God is maintained because both parties enter into the relationship of their own free will. That's why salvation is offered, not imposed. It would break justice. It would be a violation of justice for God to impose salvation on you. And it would be a violation of justice to require Christ to die for someone else's crimes. But because both were done of their own free will, justice is maintained. Christ died willingly. Not only willingly, but the Bible says, the words stir me when I read them. Referring to his death on the cross, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished. He did not go to the cross a victim. He went to the cross a conqueror. There was an enemy that must be faced, death, and Jesus went boldly to the enemy and defeated him. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. Death thought it could bring the Savior down. It learned otherwise. God's plan is amazing because it maintains justice, the integrity of justice, and maintains the love of God and His mercy. Truly, it is a thing that exceeds wonder. And we must cry out, worthy, worthy is the God who did this thing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We were without hope, and He extended His hand with all power, with all skill, with all understanding. He planned it carefully, lovingly. And this is what we receive in salvation. Salvation is the absolute best that God could do. How thankful would we be if we were condemned criminals, bound unto a life of eternal torment, and we were made the slaves to work in the kitchen of a king? How thankful would we be? But God says, that isn't what I want from you. What I want from you is to bring you to myself as my child, as my love, the one in whom I delight. One day I was laughing in regards to Heidi, and she said, this was early on in our marriage, and she said, "You're laughing at me." And I said, "No, I'm not." And then she looked with honest, you know, puzzlement, and she said, "Why are you laughing then?" I said, "I laugh because I delight in you." And then she hasn't done it in a while, but for a while after that, any time I'd laugh around her, she'd say, "Why are you laughing?" She wanted to hear it again. I call my family, I will refer to them as my loves and my beautiful ones. You know, the Bible says in this passage, it says that we were made accepted in the beloved. And that word accepted isn't the verb accepted in English, it's an adjective, and it means pleasing. That God, through this great work that He did in Christ, made us beautiful to Him. He looks on you and He says, "My beautiful one, my love." We weren't the criminal reprieved from death to live a life of slavery. We were made the children of the King of Kings. We were given everything. I've mentioned to you before that I've come to a position where I more and more, it's not a settled thing, but this idea of a gradation of rewards, that more and more I see a problem with it. And the question I always ask is, I'm co-heir with Christ. How do I get more of everything? If I've already been given everything, how do you add more to everything? Because then it's already mine. But this is what God did for us. Not a paltry offering. Not the guy who tosses in the penny. But the all-powerful, almighty God did His very best and offered it to you. And He says, "I ask of you nothing other than that you receive it. Receive my gift. Be my love. Be my beautiful one. Come to me." This time in my life, I didn't think anyone loved me. I did not see myself as lovely. But the King of Kings loved me and desired me to be with him, desired me to be his own. And I'm truly grateful for that. Do you hear his call coming down to you through the vast halls of time? Come to me. Be my love. Be my beautiful one. Come. Have you answered that call? Will you turn him away? Know this. You turn him away, you're turning life away. You're turning light away. All things beautiful, all things good, all things lovely, they come from him. There is no other source of that which is good for man than God. If you turn him away, you are embracing death. You are embracing darkness, solitude, pain, suffering. But he won't force it on you. To do so would be a violation of love, would be a violation of justice. No. He holds out his hand. And that same hand has been held out from the first days that man walked on the earth. God has held out his hand to each of us and said, "Be my love." But he will not force himself on you. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love towards us. Oh God, I pray that if there's anyone here who has never accepted Christ as their Savior, that even now you might awaken in them an understanding of their need, that they might answer this offer of love that you have made to them. Father, for those who are here who have answered that call, who have accepted your offer of love, I pray, Father, that you might ever draw them closer to yourself and that you might continue to work in them your great work of grace, conforming them to your very image. And I pray, Father, that you might be with them this week and might fill them with your grace and love, and that day by day you might conform them to the very image of your Son, and that you might give them the boldness to speak to others of the love of God. Pray, Father, that you work among us now. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.